Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see you. I know when people talk about gray areas, I always look at heads and beards. And I see a sea of gray. And was Tom DeMoore asked me, he said, "Why you guys all have beards? Are you some kind of contest or something?" No, there's no contest. Jonathan already won that. No, we are getting older, and I don't think we synchronize our beards. It just happens. But I think mine will be off in I shouldn't say this, my wife's probably watching. Mine will be off in probably within a couple of weeks. So, back to the old plain face. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. That's found in Romans 6, verse 14. If you would turn there, because you need to read it, you need to understand it. So let's read it together, Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? And before you answer the question, let's just briefly recount some of where we've been to help you catch up. I know it's been probably 2 or 3 months since we spoke last, so I have to kind of review every time. So let's just briefly understand that Paul has spent 5 chapters discussing justification. 5 chapters until he gets to chapter 6, which really is, okay, how do you live? If you're justified, what do you do? What's life supposed to look like? And chapter 5, it ends with a statement by Paul, which is the precursor to the objection that begins chapter 6, verse 1. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, that results in the objection in chapter 6, verse 1, which says, what shall we say then? Okay, I understand, Paul. You're heavy on this grace. I understand what you're saying about justification. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that going to be our lifestyle? Is that going to be an habitual occurrence to where we just are cavalier about sin? Now, in addition, we've noted in previous messages how sin and grace are viewed as powers. They're viewed as powers. I won't turn there. I'll just have you jot these down. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 14. 5 verse 17, 5 verse 21, 6 verse 6, and 6 verses 9 through 13. And so we come to chapter 6, and Paul elaborates on our union with Christ, and he speaks of baptism and how we're united with Christ. And the very first imperatives arrive in chapter 6. Do something. The very first imperatives in the book. Again, 5 chapters of ground, of foundation, and then now do. That's so important. That's so important. So many people get that backwards and do, and never get the grounding, never get the foundation. And so they're doing things, but they're not grasping what God wants from them. they think it's all about law keeping. Law keeping is important, very, very important, but there's more to be said. So we're joined with Christ, we're united with him, and we're told these things. Consider, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's what you do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members of your bodies as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Present your mortal bodies to God as being alive from the dead. And present your members of your body as weapons of righteousness to God. And so we talked last time about how sin uses the members of your body as weapons, instruments of war. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. You use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, weapons of righteousness, and not weapons of unrighteousness. So these are things you do, your doings, your actions, your energy. But won't sin get the better of me? Won't sin get the better of me under this grace? Why not? Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Does that seem strange to you? It won't have dominion over me because I'm under grace, not law. Does that not seem strange? No, it won't get the better of you because you're not under law but under grace. Meaning, sin will not dominate you. Sin will not be your Lord and your master. Now, there are two ways we could say this. We could say this negatively. Here's how we would say it negatively. Because I'm not under the law, sin will not be my Lord and master. Or you could say it positively. Because I'm under grace, Christ is my Lord and master, and I will conquer sin. Two ways of looking at that, negatively and positively. Now, it's important that we understand what it means to not be under law. Because unless you understand that, you'll never understand what it means to be under grace. In order to understand the latter, you must understand the former. And you must understand both, ultimately. Now, I've heard throughout the years various interpretations, various teachers, lectures, commentaries, even in the church, where people say, we're under law. What do you mean by that? What do we mean by that? I think I know what they mean. But Paul says we're not under law. What does he mean? What does he mean? Again, how shall we understand this verse? Now, there are those with a high view of the law and a low view of the law. There are those that say you're not obliged to keep any part of the law. One theologian, Caseman, he says, you don't need Torah. You don't need that. That is gone and out the window. That's one viewpoint. You do not need it. And there's another viewpoint. Well, you need some of the law, but you don't need the Sabbath. You don't need the holy days. You don't need clean and unclean meats. And they would go a step further. If it's not in the New Testament, then you don't need it. And then there are those who divvy up that even further and say, well, you can't just follow Christ because Christ was under the old covenant. And so you must turn for ultimate direction in your life to the epistles. And that's where your frame of theology, your frame of life is. The epistles. So again, there are those with a high view of law, I'm under the law. And those with a low view of law, you don't have to keep anything. Now, neither is accurate. Neither is accurate. So, what might Paul mean in Romans 6, verse 14? Well, I want to assess some possible meanings. The first meaning, and this one probably is the first one that came to your mind. Number one, not under penalty or power of law. Not under the law means I'm not under the penalty or the power of the law, the cycle of guilt, but the power of grace which abounds over sin. And again, we've already seen this power. Chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is clear in Romans 8, verse 1. Very clear, because he says it. There is there now. Now, because of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, there is therefore now no condemnation, no verdict, no penal sentence upon those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's one way of reading this verse and saying, we're not under law is not being under the penalty and the power of the law, the condemnatory power of it. There's another way. The second way is, we're not under law as a means of justification. We're not under law as a means of justification. Chapter 1, verse 16. Just follow the thread of justification. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is this gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul goes on to chapters 2 and chapter 3, detailing how Gentile and Jew are all under sin. Notice chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in law will be judged by the law. And later in verse 29, Paul brings up circumcision and says, circumcision is of the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. It's by the Spirit, not the letter. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. I don't know how you get around that. I don't know how you get around something so plain. If anybody can raise their hand and say, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I claim righteousness, that would be an amazing thing. Or it would be so total self-delusion. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So one of the primary purposes of the law is so that everybody becomes guilty. The law serves as a mirror to say, guilty. Guilty. You've broken it. And there's a penalty. There's a consequence. Verse 20 says, thereby, or therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It can't be done. It's impossible. No one, by their performance of keeping the law, can be justified before God. No human being. The only human being that is merited, you might say, that by his performance would be Jesus Christ. No other human being. 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that's a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now chapter 4, verse 1, talks about Abraham. Chapter 4 and verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? What about Abraham? Wasn't he a good man? Wasn't he a righteous man? Paul says, let's take a look at him. What shall we say about Abraham our father? What did he find according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. And in fact, he goes on to show, as we talked about in a previous message of circumcision, Abraham and circumcision, how that was years after belief. I think 13 years after Abraham believed. So the works came later. Chapter 4, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. So Paul says, this is for us. We need to understand this. We need to grasp this. It was imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was raised from the dead so that justification might have its effect in us. In us. Well, chapter 5 picks up the same thing. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Paul still on the trail of justification. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Again, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. There it is. I said one man's performance, one man's righteous act. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, Galatians chapter 4. Let's go outside of the book of Romans. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. It's the very same Greek words that we find in Romans 6, verse 14. The exact same words. The article isn't in the Greek. It's born under law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. Why? Why did he send his son for those who were under law, and he had to be under law as well? Because that's where we were being smashed. That's where we were being crushed, not able to live up to the standard that the law provided and asked and requested and commanded. So someone is in trouble here, and that's us, all of us under law. And he had to become under law. And it says, verse 5, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So our Messiah was born under law to redeem those under law, because that's where we were falling short. Now there's a background here in Galatians or Galatia. There was a group typically known as Judaizers, and they were asking, more really commanding, that the Gentiles in the church be circumcised. Now, I think there's a lot more going on in the book of Galatians than just that. I think sometimes we look at a book like that. I think it was Josephus who said there were 24 different Jewish groups in the first century. And so sometimes Paul is addressing something here, and sometimes he's addressing this and this, because there's an influence of some of this, these various groups within the congregation. And so sometimes you just can't absolutize one viewpoint and say that streams throughout the entire text. It's just not how it works. We could, however, say this. The book of Galatians is about how one is justified and what you stand on for justification. So, again, the Judaizers were there and they were saying, you have to keep certain laws as a means of acceptability, as the basis and the foundation of being in the body of Christ. What is it in Galatia? What is it where someone says, you're okay, come on in. You're all right with God. You're accepted. I accept you. What's the basis and the ground for a person in Galatia? And what about you? What about you? Now again, specifically circumcision is mentioned, but look at Galatians 4, verse 21. Here's Paul's response. Now Paul gets quite excited in Galatia, in this book. And so he would say this probably with some power behind it. Verse 21, chapter 4. You tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you hear it? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. See, for Paul, being under the law was hopeless. Being under the law was suicidal. It was insane to be under law. Let's confirm our understanding. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 2. He writes, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you put yourself under law, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You either keep it perfectly, you keep all of it, as a means, as a basis for your justification, or you have Christ. You cannot have both. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that if he's a debtor, that he is a debtor, keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have become estranged, severed, cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So clearly, verse 21 of chapter 4, desiring to be under law is parallel with chapter 5, verse 4, which is you who attempt to be justified by law. Do you understand? It's parallel. You who desire to be under law is parallel to being justified by law. So clearly, Paul taught we are not under law as a means of justification. As the basis for right standing with God, we do not provide our own righteousness as being the ground and the basis of our acceptability with God. Now, is this precious to you, that understanding? Is it of value to you? Does it mean anything to you? Good. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18. Knowing, this is something you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Is it of value to you? Is this a treasure to you? Is this precious to you? Well, Peter thought so. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And surely this is something to reflect upon pre-Passover, is it not? How do you come in a relationship with God the Father? What is the ground and the basis of your acceptability? You need to ponder that and think about it, because it makes a world of difference. Thirdly, not under law can mean under the law of sin and death. The cycle of death and guilt. The cycle of guilt. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through the first chapters again. I think I've illustrated that sufficiently. Just chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans. We'll just touch on that. It says, therefore, just as through one man's sin, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. There's this cycle, this law of sin and death. You sin, you get death. And we heard earlier, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is the payer. Sin pays you. But God gives eternal life. The gift is eternal life. God gives, sin pays. God gives and sin pays. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. It bore fruit to death. Chapter 7, verse 8, second half of the verse. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Sin deceived me, and by it killed me. And therefore the law is holy. Now, chapter 6 really is a defense of Paul of grace. And chapter 7 is a defense of law. He has to tackle both, because what people are hearing in Paul's preaching is it's all grace and you can jettison the law. And Paul's, no, I'm not saying that. You're misunderstanding what I'm saying about the law. I'm not saying that. Benson's commentary states this: "For I was alive, and my own conceit without the law, without the proper knowledge of its spirituality, extent, and obligation, I apprehended myself to be righteous and in the way to life eternal. When in spiritual meaning it came to my heart, or when the spiritual meaning in the full extent of the law, condemning desires of evil, was brought home and closely applied to my conscience by the Spirit of God, sin revived. My conscience was awakened and convinced, and I found myself guilty of many sins which before I perceived not, and in a lively sense of the guilt of them was imprinted on my soul, and I died. My virtue and strength died away, and my former persuasions vanished. For I saw myself to be dead in sin, in a state of condemnation, and liable to death eternal." See, the law, when you look at the law, if you really see it, it punctures you. It should break you. You should see yourself in respect to the law and say, "I'm humbled by it. I'm brokenhearted by it because I cannot do everything it says." Well, some people say, "Well, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. I've got a good conscience. I've got strong convictions. I've never murdered anybody." And of course, Jesus, he says, "Well, if you're angry with your brother, that's murder." Now, every one of the Ten Commandments are amplified into much, much more. Take, for example, murder. When we read, "Be kind, kindly affectionate, and tender-hearted," that is an amplification of the commandment not to murder. It's the other side of it. My anger, that's murdering. That's a murderous spirit. But the other side of it is, I'm not tender-hearted, and I'm not kind, and I'm not generous, and I'm not loving. That's a spirit of murder. So no one can say they haven't violated God's law. No one. And again, when you understand the law, the gravity of it, it should hit you so much that the law brings you to Christ. Because you have no other place to go. You have no other place to go. Because you'll either go to, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it," and you become a perfectionist, or, "There's no use trying. I give up. It's hopeless. I'm defeated." So unless you come to Christ, you're going to get those perspectives wrong. You're going to get them wrong. And now explicitly, Paul states it in chapter 8, verse 2. This point: "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There it is. The law of sin and death. Fourthly, another possible meaning: "We're not under the law as a means of forgiveness of sin, but grace." Because there's no mechanism. There's no mechanism within the law to clear a guilty conscience. It could cover it, but it couldn't clear it. You imagine taking a goat or a calf under the old covenant, and you taking that animal, you've sinned, you take that to the priest, and he slits its throat. That was your pet. That was your best. The pick of your herd. Valuable. And you take that animal and you just take its life because of your sin. Does that remove a guilty conscience? You sin again, you bring another animal. You sin again, and you bring another animal. You sin again, and you bring some grain. You sin again, and you bring something else. And you're in that cycle. In that cycle. The book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 9, verse 12 and 14 through 14, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Again, is that precious to you? With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? How much more? How much more? So we're not under the law as a means for forgiveness of sin. And lastly, we're not under the law in terms of the salvation historical sense. And what I mean by that is we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. I'll read Schreiner's commentary on Romans here. He says this: the Mosaic era was the age in which sin dominated. Now, this does not mean there was no grace in the Mosaic era, nor does it imply that all Israelites lived under the power of sin. Paul was well aware of the Old Testament remnant that included prophets and godly people such as Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, and Daniel. What we have here is a generalization. Paul describes what was generally the case in the Old Testament economy, not what was invariably the case. What struck him was how signally Israel failed, not the small numbers who kept the law. That's an important point, because you see that when you read the Old Testament. Failure upon failure upon failure. It's not the very small numbers who actually did keep the law. He continues, the promises to the nation as a whole were unfulfilled because Israel did not keep the law. Moreover, because Paul is speaking in a redemptive historical fashion, it would be an error to conclude that believers need not obey any command since they're under grace. Paul's point is that Israel did not keep the law as they were under the law. Now that believers are under the power of grace, they are enabled to keep the moral norms of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:4. This is precisely what both Jeremiah 31 through 31, 34, and Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20, and Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, it's exactly what they saw occurring when the new covenant became a reality. So let's summarize. The five ways being under law might be accurately understood. And I take Romans 6, verse 14, I write it out, and then I substitute what it could possibly mean. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the penalty of law, but under grace. That's one way. Secondly, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law as a means of justification, but under grace. Thirdly, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law as a cycle of sin and death, this revolving guilt. You're not under law, but under grace. Your sins, the guilt, it can be cleansed. A cleansed conscience. And for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law as a means of forgiveness for sin, but under grace. And lastly, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, the old covenant, but under grace, the new covenant. Those are all ways in which you could view this verse. And so it's important when we speak when someone says, I am under law, just what do you mean? If you mean you should keep the law, I'm with you. But if you mean the opposite of what Paul is expressing here, I'm again you. You are not under the penalty or the power of the law. You're not under the law as a means of justification. You're not under the law of sin and death. You're not under the law as a means of forgiveness. And you're not under the old covenant. Rather, we are under grace, where all wrath is removed and we're counted as His friend. He removes our sin and our guilt, leaving us with a clean conscience. And by His grace, He enables us to fulfill the law by the power of His enabling Spirit. Pulpit commentary says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Here also no more seems at first sight to be meant that God, if we respond to His grace, will not let sin have dominion over us. We shall, in fact, if we are willing, be enabled to resist it. And the reason given is suitable to this meaning, for you are not under law, which, while it makes sin sinful and exacts its full penalty, imparts no power to overcome it, but under grace, which does communicate such power. So how does it work? How does it work? Do you have anything to do? Do you have anything that you must do? Well, Paul gave some imperatives, didn't he? Do this, count this, become this. Battle. And it is a battle. Two favorite texts. Philippians 2, verse 12. Turn there. Philippians 2, verse 12. You want to see how this works, how Paul is thinking. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, he's talking about obedience, the outcome, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here's the ground. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure. Because God is in you to will and to do, you will and do. You see it? Because God is in you, He's working in you, He's willing and He's doing, you will and you do. You act. Philippians 3, a chapter over. This may say it a little better. Verse 8, chapter 3. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained it. I don't have it yet. Or I'm already perfect. I'm not perfect. But what does He do? I press on. I don't sail. I'm not passive. I'm active in the Christian life. I do battle. A justified Christian is a sanctified Christian. And a sanctified Christian battles daily. I press on. that I may lay hold, listen to this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I lay hold of that because He's laid hold of me for that. I will and I do because He is in me willing and doing. Therefore, I will and I do. Now, if that's the case, who gets the honor and the glory? 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I hope I'm doing that. Let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him do it. Let him do it. Let him do it. Active, active, active. Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. There's your source. There's your foundation. There's your power. Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Two minutes. A justified Christian lives a sanctified life. And if one doesn't live a sanctified life, he is not a justified Christian. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. One must produce fruit. There must be evidence. There must be an outcome. There must be productivity. There must be the work of God in a justified saint. Now, in case those who were hearing Paul get it wrong and are still not getting it, notice what he does. He advances to verse 15 in chapter 6, and he says it so clearly in verse 15. What then? What do you make of what I'm saying? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. Certainly not. Paul makes it where you just can't misunderstand him if you're going to be honest. You can't misunderstand him. And so your behavior and my behavior matters. Now, listen. You can't pray your way out of a mess in which your behavior got you there and that behavior remains the same. You can't pray yourself out of that. If your behavior continues, you will stay in the mess. No matter how much you pray, no matter how much you fast, if you keep doing the same thing, you're going to have the same result. You can't pray yourself out of a mess in which your behavior got you there, in which you keep doing the same thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do keep the law. We do have high expectations when it comes to the law. We teach it, we preach it, and we say, don't be passive. You leave here today, do something. Write a letter. Do something. Visit the sick. Do something. Call someone on the phone. Do something. Give someone a hug. Do something. Convince someone of the gospel. Do something. We can no longer be passive Christians. You must be active. We preach it, we teach it, and we expect others and ourselves to live according to God's standard. But brothers and sisters, you had better be thankful this morning that you're not under law, but under grace. You'd better be thankful for that. Why? Why? Because sin will not have dominion over you if you were under grace. That's why. That's why it's important. That's why. Because you're not under law, but you're under grace.